So I promised you guys that I would speak to you this morning a message that you've never heard on Christmas Eve. So hopefully you will get something out of this. I want to turn to Titus chapter 2. Lord Jesus, today we ask you, God, that you would strengthen us in our hope. That especially on this day that we think about and we tell the story of your birth, of your first coming to the earth, God, that hope would be stirred in us, a true hope, an anchor for our soul, and a realistic vision for where we're going and where you're taking us, God. Amen. Many of you know that we have been intentionally praying. There has been a heightened spirit of depression and suicide in Pagosa Springs, in the Four Corners region. We've been praying about this. We were in our elder meeting, and we were praying, and one of our elders, he said, they don't have any hope. We live in a day where hope is lacking, even in the church. So I just turn our hearts towards that today. We're asking for the Lord to give us true hope. All right, Titus 2, verse 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at letter A in the notes. Biblically, hope is confidence in God's promises related to our future, and faith is confidence in God in the present. Hope is not wishful thinking, but rather it is future certainty based on revelation of the promises of God in Scripture. In our day and in our culture, hoping and wishing are kind of in the same category. I have a little girl who hopes for certain Christmas presents tomorrow. And if she was thinking biblically, she should use the word, I'm wishing for certain Christmas presents. Because a wish is, I wish that when I open this one, it is this certain thing. Hope is, I know what that is. And I will open it one day, if I behave, right? Hope is cultivated through a clear picture of the future that purifies us in the present. Understanding our future destiny gives us hope in these days and prepares us for victorious endurance during seasons that appear contrary to our hope. When we are firmly established in hope, we are also equipped to be intentionally diligent and zealous to live focused lives. I want to turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, for those of you, the kiddos that stayed with us, I'm going to need a few of you to volunteer in a little bit. So I'm looking for those, you know, first grade through third graders. If you're here with us this morning, I'm going to call you up in a little bit. And I want you to think about what you want for Christmas. Romans chapter 12, 11 through 12. This is an interesting passage. Paul just gets done with chapters 9 through 11 talking about what is the hope that is to come for the Gentile and for the Jew. And then he goes on and he gives us how we are to live in light of this hope. He says that famous line, as living sacrifices, give yourself. We all know that idea. So that's where we're at in this letter. And then he says this. Let's look at verse 10, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We see that Paul connects. He just spent three chapters talking about our hope, and then he says, connect to that hope, rejoice in it, and it will allow you to be steadfast in prayer and tribulation. Hebrews 6, let's turn there. This is such a powerful verse. I'll take a little bit of time because people, I think, have a hard time tracking with what's actually being said here. So let's look at verse 13. Sorry, Scott, if you could go to verse 13 in this passage. Hebrews chapter 6, 13, and we'll go all the way to 19, or maybe 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after, this is speaking of Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now what was the promise that he obtained in this life? Abraham got a son when he was super old and wasn't supposed to have a son. All right? I don't know, you attached to that, Mark. Are you kind of... We'll let that one go. Okay. After he impatiently endured, he attained a promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. So what they say is, if you're not believing something that someone is telling you, if that person swears by an oath, there's weight to what he's saying. All right? And especially if he swears by someone greater. Okay? He brings weight to the promise. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So I've always been curious, you know, what are these two immutable things? Well, it's actually right there in verse 17. The immutability of his counsel and his oath. So the two things he's talking about is God is immutable. What that means is, what he says is going to happen. It's immutable. So if the Lord says, I'm going to give you a son, Abraham, Abraham's going to get a son. It's immutable. It's going to happen. There's no force that's going to stop that. It will happen. And then he swears by himself because there's no one greater. Now he says this. We're talking about this promise that we are going to walk in, and for those of you that haven't been tracking with us, we've been in the book of Revelation as a church family for a while. Before that, we did a sermon series talking about just the foundations of our faith. And in that foundations, we talked about trying to understand this verse of this, I will bless the earth through you, Abraham. Now, what he's talking about is the blessing of the conditions of the Garden of Eden. And in its context, he promises Abraham, he goes, the blessing that your great-great-great-grandfather Adam talked about, I'm going to bring back through you to the whole earth will be blessed. Okay? So this is the promise that we're pulling on in Hebrews. He says, so for now, for those of you, these are the heirs of the promise, that'd be all of us here that are getting the promise of Abraham through our faith in Jesus, being brought into that great promise, we have a promise that is through the immutability of God, and he swore by himself that he will bring blessing to the earth. Does that make sense? That's what this writer of Hebrews is pulling on. So he says, now he says this, that you might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. I'm going to stop there. Okay, this is what he says. He says that hope, this promise that we're going to see blessing come upon the earth again through the Messiah is the idea, that we have that as a strong consolation of refuge for our soul, for our minds, our wills, and emotion, this place that we can press into when things get hard. This hope is an anchor for our soul, both sure and steady, which enters the presence behind the veil. So this promise is actually, he takes it into that next level. We're going to dwell with God, and he says, this hope is going to usher you into the presence behind the veil, the place that you can't go. And he says, Jesus went there as a forerunner. This is super important, because what Israel knew of going behind the presence of the veil was a representative priest would go behind the veil. A forerunner leads the way to where you're going to go. Does that make sense? That's why he says Jesus didn't go as a, he says he goes as a high priest, but he says he goes as a forerunning high priest. In other words, this is where you're going. He's not just going back there as a representative. I love what Spurgeon says. I'm going to read a quote here if I can get it to pull up. All right, I got it. How many of you guys like Charles Spurgeon? So he talks about this verse, having strong consolation, which is the same idea as hope. He says this. Just listen here. I didn't get the chance to put this in the notes. It is strong consolation or hope that can deal with outward trials when a man has poverty staring him in the face. When he hears the voices of children crying for bread, when bankruptcy is likely to come upon him through unavoidable losses, when the poor man has just lost his wife and his dear children have been put into the same grave. When one after another, all the earthly props and comforts are taken out of the way, this is the time when strong consolation and hope needs to be in place. Not in your pictured trials, but in your real trials. Not in your imaginary whimsies afflictions, but in the real afflictions, in the blistering storms of life. To rejoice then is to say, those these things would come upon me, even though I do not want them. You have made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered by you and sure. This is my strong consolation. It's my observance that when the storms of life hit the individual, you find out where their hope is. And I want to submit to you that I have been in the church culture for many years, and it's rare for me to find an individual in the church who, in the storms of life, isn't shaken just as much as the unsaved person. It's rare to find somebody that when the storms of life hit them, they're steady. I have spent many a prayer meeting in a leadership circle going, I hope this individual can make it through this. I'm not sure they can. And we've seen it over and over where the storms of life hits, and this individual does not have an anchor of hope and is tossed in this wave, and we hope they make it. And we have all seen many times where they don't make it, meaning they lose their faith in Jesus. They walk away, they become bitter and offended, and that storm shook them to the core where they don't even believe in God anymore. And I think we're living in a day where we need to see the church lay hold of the blessed hope once again. Proverbs 29, you guys are all familiar with this. BJ quoted it. It says, where there is no vision, you could easily put hope there. People perish. It's my conviction that a major contributing factor in the disillusionment and burnout we constantly see in the body of Christ is because we have a theology that causes us to place most of our hope in this age and not the next. Oftentimes we expect and desire to see next age realities happen now, and when they don't, we grow frustrated and offended at God. I see so many working so hard to obtain that which they believe and know that the Lord wants to give them, whether that be a place in ministry, validation, justification. Would you just recognize what I'm doing? Would this just be recognized in me? If I could just have a ministry that's flourishing, I could have a little bit of hope here. The Christmas season is known as a holiday that brings hope to the hopeless. It's during the holidays that we see a massive surge in humanitarian efforts to end or relieve injustice and oppression in society. There is this sense that even in the secular world, that the remembrance of the birth of Jesus should produce a desire to hope for a better tomorrow. The scriptures point heavily to the activity of the first coming of Jesus as being the truth. Catch this. The scriptures point heavily to the activity of the first coming of Jesus being the truth that should be the anchor of our hope in the fulfillment of all prophetic utterance. Another way of saying that would be God did that, so we know He's going to do everything else. Let's look at hope cultivated. There's a very real night in a very real place. This isn't a fairy tale. Not a fun story that we tell kids. There was a very real night and a very real place in humanity's past where the cry of a newborn child was heard. And those who understood who this child was were surely filled with overwhelming hope as they looked upon him. The question is, what was the substance of that hope? That is such a good question to ask. What, when Mary saw this little baby actually be born, when the shepherds gazed upon him, when those that the angels spoke to about who this baby would be, what did they hope for? In other words, what did they know was going to happen? Not wish, hope. Here's another question. Would their hope line up with your hope if you were there that night? So that's a question that I pose to you. It's Christmas Eve. We're going to be doing this candlelight service tonight. You're going to be telling the story. We're going to be reflecting on the birth of Jesus. And my question is to you, when you look upon that scene, when you look at that baby, what does it cause for a surety in your heart, a hope that's found in Him? And is it the same as what Mary and Joseph felt? Or hoped for? We can get a pretty good idea of what the substance of Mary and Joseph's hope was for the child that they held in their arms. The angel Gabriel told them much about the baby that was in Mary's womb, and surely they would have believed it and set their hope fully upon his promises. Their minds would be filled with the scriptures that the angel quoted as he spoke of Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Let's look at verse 31. The angel speaks to Mary. He says this, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, if we just stop there and we think about our hope when we look in the manger And what Mary thought of when she looked in the manger just based on what the angel told her. Does it line up with yours? He will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there shall be no end. I gave a list of verses there that would be quotes of the angel. And just those two verses, the angel quoted all of those other verses I listed there. So I want to look at some of these because this is what Mary and Joseph would have pulled on. He said he's going to get the throne of David. What does that mean? He said he's going to rule forever, that his kingdom won't end. What does that mean? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. We know this one. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's that oath again. There's that Hebrews oath. God said he's going to do it. But we have a problem here because, in my opinion, Christian hope is different than this. Christian hope, and I'm just generalizing, when they look at that baby, they see a Savior who's going to save them from their sins, that they would live forever. We're actually finding very little of that in these promises. You see what I'm saying? So for the Mary and Joseph to look upon this child, from what the angel told them, they see a king who's going to rule over the whole earth, who's going to bring peace to every nation, who's going to bring increase to righteousness, the end of wickedness, judgment and justice, and his kingdom is going to never end. Let's look at Ezekiel 34. And I'm not saying that the general Christian hope in Jesus isn't wrong. I'm just saying it's not complete. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, and I will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around them, my hill, a blessing. There it is again, blessing the earth. I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those that enslaved them. They shall no longer be prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one will make them afraid. I will raise up for them, this is incredible, if please read along with me. I will raise up for them a garden of renown. And they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I am their God, I am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Again, I'm just taking, if the angel said he's going to have the throne of David, what verses would Mary and Joseph, who were devout Jews who knew the Scriptures, think of? They'd think of these verses. The ones that actually say, this is who this guy is. This is what he's going to do. Now, we have this if we have Mary rocking this baby, she's looking into the eyes of someone that she believes is going to be the king of the planet one day. Not only that, he's going to restore the blessing of the Garden of Eden to all humanity. On the earth, though, again, the Christian idea is it's this heavenly hope that we have, this place that we're going to go to. All of the promises speak of this renewed earth that she's living on. There's going to be rain, and the wild beasts won't kill you anymore. They're going to be nice. I mean, this is really what she's thinking. And she's not off, guys. She's scriptural. We're off. I'm not saying we're deceived or anything. We just don't have the full picture of who this child is. You must greatly spiritualize these passages in order to make them seem that God has already fulfilled them. You have to really tear them up and say, well, it's a spiritual meaning. It's not really trees because we're going to have harps on clouds. There's not really rain. There's not really wild beasts. It's just this idea of bad things and good things. You guys, that is horrible exegesis. It's not good Bible study. Let's look at letter C. There's two primary hopes that run through all the prophetic promises the birth of Jesus would give surety to. In other words, put a consolation in your heart when you see this little baby. Those two promises being the bringing of heaven and earth back together and the throne of David established forever. You guys, there are over 150 chapters in the Bible about those two realities. 150 chapters. How many chapters in the Gospels, the four Gospels? Anybody know? Al, you don't get to answer. Ooh, so close. I think you said 87 over here? 84. There's 84 chapters. How many of you guys think the Gospels are important? I think the Gospels are super important. There are 84 chapters in the Gospels. There are 150 chapters talking about these two realities, these two promises that are burning in the heart of God that are to bring hope to our hearts. And mostly I find that the body of Christ is ignorant of these verses. They're not familiar with them. They can't connect to them. It's not built into their hope of what Jesus is or who he is and what he would do. Now, I've talked about this at length in this church family, these two realities. These two primary promises that run Genesis to Revelation. The bringing of heaven and earth back together, Garden of Eden. So the first two chapters of our Bible, the conditions of this utopian paradise where God dwells with man on this created earth. And then the end of the book, the last two chapters of Revelation, it's the same story. The throne of David. I mean, we see that from Jacob's blessings over his children. And it runs all the way through. Let's look at letter D. Gentile believers tend to be focused on worshiping Jesus in the fullness of identity of God in the supernatural conditions of heaven. That's what I have found. That most Gentile or Christian believers tend to be focused on worshiping Jesus. What's the hope of the Christian believer? Right here. Worshiping Jesus in the fullness of his identity as God in the supernatural conditions of heaven. Now, Jewish believers, so someone with strong Hebraic roots that has read a lot of the Old Testament and has really brought that into their understanding of the Messiah, tend to be focused on reigning with Jesus in the fullness of his identity as David's son in the natural conditions of earth. Who's right? Yes, that's the answer to that question. They're both right. They're both right. But I find that they're both so focused on one or the other and have little to no understanding of the other reality. The prophetic scriptures clearly bring together the concept of the utopian dream of a perfect world in a physical paradise, heaven, and the eternal kingdom of David on the earth. To miss the restored Garden of Eden is to fail to encounter Jesus as the Creator, and to miss the restored Davidic kingdom is to fail to encounter Jesus as the King of the nations. The full truth of our hope is only seen when these two paradigms are brought together. I recently heard an interview with a very prominent Jewish guy who's prominent in our world, and he influences national leaders, and he's on TV quite often. And this Christian man was interviewing him, and he said, "How do you feel about Jesus?" And this guy said, "Well, you know, obviously I don't believe he's God in the flesh." He said, "But my biggest problem is this, that the Christian Messiah is radically different than the Jewish one." And that struck my heart. I was like, that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be at all. We should have a better grasp of the fullness of his identity as a Messiah than they do. And as I search the scriptures and as I talk to people about who the Messiah is, I find that he's right. That when we think of Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, the idea of him ruling the nations on the earth forever and we being part of that is a kind of a foreign idea. It's starting to grow, but it's very foreign. Now that is the bedrock of Judaism. Does that make sense? All of their hope is placed in an individual that will come and free them from the oppression of the nations and help them take over the world. And so, how offensive would it be for a Christian to come to you and say, "This is who Jesus is. This is who your Messiah is"? Do you think they're going to listen to you? I'm not surprised that Christians have very little influence in the Jewish world, because our idea of who Jesus is radically different from theirs. And theirs is right. Theirs is almost more right than ours as far as who he is to be. Does that make sense? All right, I need my kiddos. Where are my kiddos at? I need about 5-6 of you. There we go. Nina. Wonderful. All right. Awesome. Okay. Cool. Let's give these guys a hand. All right, what's one thing you wish for Christmas?
Shopkins.
You guys hear that? Shopkins. Can we get this one up too, Greg? All right, Nina, one thing you wish for Christmas?
A pet horse.
Pet horse, that's a good one.
Bubble gum.
That's easy. Bubble gum. All right, Brant.
Star Destroyer.
Star Destroyer.
A doll.
A doll.
And a cat.
Say it one more time.
A cat.
A cat? All right.
BB-8.
Say it one more time.
BB-8.
What is that?
BB-8, like off of Star Wars at Walmart.
Like, oh. One. Like a little Star Wars guy. All right, okay. All right. How many of you guys wish for Christmas that you had $100? Raise your hand. Okay, $100. What do you think the chances that you're going to get $100 are? You think it's going to happen?
No.
No? How about you?
No.
You guys would all say no? Do you think it's going to happen? Okay. Maybe. All right. Here's the difference between wishing and hoping. Okay? Here's $100 right here. Okay. All right. Good. Now what I want you guys to see is the difference between wishing and hoping. You see it? What happened right now is all of these children that believe that there's probably a very slim chance that I would ever get $100 for Christmas, when I pulled this out, hope began to arise in their hearts. Does that make sense? All right, let's give these guys a hand. You guys can go sit down. You guys can go sit. See, now that's real hope. They're not going to give up on this, so they'll come see me afterwards. That's what I want. I want to put that before us. We're talking about something that's concrete and real. We're not talking about a fairy tale, and this seems so fairy tale. The reason why is because you don't have strong hope in this truth. One of the great keys to understanding the activity of God in the last days is to understand the eternal purpose of Jesus to administrate the rejoining of heaven and earth together. Without this understanding, the end time scenario the scriptures foretell makes very little sense. Let's look at letter B. God's purpose has always been to live together with his people face to face in the natural environment of the earth he created. Always. God has no intention of allowing the realities of heaven and earth to remain separated. Therefore, he calls us to intercede and partner with that desire. That's common language, you guys. That's common language in the church. That as on earth as it is in heaven, God. And a lot of times we use that as this kind of, you know, we're looking for this inbreaking of heaven realities now, and that's good. That's a good prayer, and we love that, to stand on that promise. But the fullness of that rarely strikes our hearts. That what we're actually praying for is, God, we are not going to be satisfied until you come down and live on the earth again. That's what that prayer really says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we all know that. That's the Lord's Prayer. To dwell among his people, that heaven and earth would be joined again as they once were in the garden. Let's look at C, because this will hopefully bring so much together and make so much sense for you. I'm hoping that you'll walk out of here with some clarity today. That the primary mandate that awaits Jesus at his second coming, why the return of Jesus? Why is this our great hope? What's that going to be like? Why is this important? He has a mandate, you guys. He has a prophetic mandate, 150 chapters promising us of what he would do. And this mandate awaits Jesus at his second coming to prepare the earth for the full restoration of joining heaven and earth again. The Bible tells us that this preparation initiative lasts 1,000 years and is known as the millennial reign of Jesus. And it has two primary aspects or two primary purposes. I'm going to skip verses just for the sake of time here. Number one, the primary purpose of Jesus in returning. Two primary purposes. The restoration of all righteousness. As creation peered in to look upon this baby laying in the manger, they were beholding the agent of all righteousness. So again, here's Mary holding this baby. One of the things that she could have hope in is that she's looking at the one that would end all unrighteousness on the earth. And you guys, not just spiritually, literally, physically, emotionally, on the earth forever, never again where there'll be unrighteousness. This is talking way more than just he's going to end sin through his death on the cross. This is talking about his mandate to bring righteousness to the entire earth. That men and women would no longer walk in ungodliness at all, ever again. Not only would he make a way for men to be made righteous and receive atonement and forgiveness for sin, but he would also instruct and shepherd men to live righteously. Jeremiah 33, let's look there. You guys, there are so many passages on this. I'm just giving you a snapshot of some of my favorites. Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the city of Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. The restoration of paradise. There's another passage in Amos, I believe, where it says that we will, at the return of Jesus, Mark and I will be wondering, How can we clean up Pagosa Springs? We'll jump on a plane, we'll fly to Jerusalem, and we'll ask Jesus. I mean, it doesn't say that quite, but it says this, that the nations are going to join hands with one another and go up to Jerusalem to learn how to live. I mean, you can spiritualize that all you want, but it wasn't meant to be spiritualized. It was meant to be a concrete promise for a hope in our souls that when we see things all going down wrongly, we say, I have a strong consolation that all of this is going to be made right one day. Not I'm going to be escaped from it and just live in some other realm of some other existence that I can't really put my hand on. I mean, again, we've talked about this before, but most people's hope in Jesus, in Christianity, and what I've found, is I have hope that I'm going to live forever. I'm not quite sure what that's going to look like. I think it's going to be really great, but I hope I don't get bored. That is really where most people are at. And it's not surprising then, when trials come and they've got all their hope invested in this life, that they have no ability to overcome that storm, because their idea of where they're going, the hope that they have in Jesus, has nothing to do with this life. You see what I'm saying? We've been robbed. For the Jew, again, I'm not... Jews need Jesus badly, okay? But for the Orthodox Jew, the reason why their people can be oppressed by Hitler and other nations and almost wiped out over and over, and they haven't lost sight of who Yahweh is because their hope is sure. Does that make sense? They know the Messiah is coming, and they can make it through everything. And we know that to be true. They have made it through so much. That if that kind of pressure hit the Christian world, would we make it? The scriptures are also clear that the curse of sin and death that resulted from the fall of Adam and Eve not only had devastating effects on man's existence and nature, but also the rest of creation. The second coming of Jesus is also the key of hope for the physical earth and nature. You guys are probably familiar with this passage. Let's go to Romans 8, take a peek at that. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will so be revealed in us. Paul wrote this later on in his, you know, in his ministry as a missionary. Now, Paul, we know, was beaten almost unto death, had to be revived a couple times. Paul was stripped naked, starving, bare. He says, those sufferings, that's what he's talking about. Real concrete sufferings. I lost my place. There it is. Of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. What he's talking about is the creation, because of Adam's choice, came under the curse as well. And the creation, this is an odd idea, has some kind of a pain. The earth itself, all the creation, has some kind of a knowledge or a pain or a groan that it needs to be freed from the curse. The creation itself was also delivered, will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation's hoping for the restoration to the Garden of Eden again, for heaven and earth to be joined like it once was. The hope of the eternal throne of David. I'm going to skip for time's sake. How many of you know there's just a few passages about Jesus reigning over the earth from David's throne? Are we good with that one? Okay. Let's skip to the back. Let's look at B. The birth of this baby we celebrate today secures us in hope that the kingdom of God will one day be openly manifest worldwide, affecting every sphere of life. Political, social, agricultural, economic, spiritual, educational, law enforcement, family, media, arts, technology, athletics, environment, social institutions. The result of this will be unprecedented blessing, joy, peace, and prosperity for the entire earth. That's what the Bible says. You guys, that's what the Bible says. Now, many of us, just even me reading that, struggle and go, where is this guy getting this? Are we in heresy this morning? I'm supposed to look forward to Jesus redoing education on the earth? I'm supposed to look forward to Jesus redoing media? Media truly cannot be, Jesus can't be in that, right? Technology, athletics, wait, we're going to play sports? Okay? All of this is like, that is such a foreign idea. Who is this guy? What is he talking about? Why do we choose to come here this morning? You guys, there is so many verses on this stuff. I've got them listed there for you. I underlined Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. Let's turn there and find out why, because I don't remember. There's that verse. Mark and I are going to fly to Israel. Okay, let's do it. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. So the temple where God lives is going to come and be established on the mountains of the earth. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many will come and say, come, let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so he will teach us his ways and we can walk in his paths. For out of Zion, or Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations. He's going to rebuke many people. He's going to say, the way you've been doing that is wrong. Do it this way. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up swords against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You guys, the answer to world peace is the return of Jesus. To the earth. That he would straighten out the nations. That's what the Bible says. Also rooted in the hope of this kingdom. I'm looking at number one here under B. Is a large aspect of our own personal hope of the substance of our eternal existence. What did I just say there? You will not look forward to your eternal existence if you have no idea what you're looking forward to. Does that make sense? And what I'm telling you is, there is so much in the Bible to give you clear hope of your eternal existence. It's not fuzzy. It's not fuzzy language. It's not kind of like, well, I'm not really sure what it's going to look like. It's concrete stuff. We are promised that he will rule in partnership with the saints who have various roles of delegated authority in the restoration of all things. I'm going to let you look at those passages on your own, but if you want to write this in your notes, look at my verses there. It says Matthew 19, 28, and then it says 20, 12 through 23. There should be a Luke in front of that. Luke 20, 12 through 23 on your notes. If you just want to write that in there, you'll have the right scripture reference when you look it up. There are many realities within the purposes of God that we have a limited expression of, or the kingdom is here now. I believe in that. I'm a, let's bring the kingdom of God to the earth. I'm that guy. But what I'm saying is, biblically, we are taught that we get a measured experience of that now, and we're to contend for that measured experience. Why? Because it will lead many to the Lord. Right? So there's a measured experience of this kingdom now that is right and it's biblical and we should believe in and contend for. But you guys, the kingdom of God in its fullness is Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth, making all wrong things right. That's our great hope. There are many realities that within the, I just read that. These realities are the source of our joy, power, and vision for our lives and ministry. So you should have that. I love that message of get a vision for bringing the kingdom of God, the realities of the kingdom of God to people. However, we are called to hope, to place all of our hope and look forward to the not yet seen fullness of God's promises to be fulfilled through Jesus at His second coming. Number one, it's my hope that this holiday season produces true and powerful hope in your hearts and minds that overcomes the growing darkness that we're seeing and experiencing in our world. I have had so many conversations of people that are losing hope because of what they're seeing in the earth, what they're experiencing in their family. And it's my earnest desire that when you see, when we sit down tonight, when we gaze upon Jesus in His first coming, what happens is a surety, a steadfast anchor begins to grow in our hearts that all of these things that I talked about this morning and yet more, those 150 chapters, will come to pass, and we have a great hope that gives us strong consolation. When we look upon the nativity scene, let us be confident and strengthened in our faith that we will see Him again very soon. Let's have our worship team come up. I want to look at just a couple of passages. I've got them written on here for you. One of my favorites is this 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It's this first one I have here in italics. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul tells us this, and this is very similar to that Ephesians armor, right? He says it again here. He says that this helmet of salvation in its fullness is actually the hope of salvation. So again, biblically, the fullness of salvation is not just you being saved from your sins. That is awesome. I'm a big fan. But that, if you just said, what is salvation, being saved from your sins? That is definitely not a biblical, true definition of what salvation is. Salvation, the salvation that the biblical promises put an expectation on, is the fulfillment of all of these promises. That is the fullness of your salvation. That is the hope that you place around your mind, your emotions, your will, is this hope of the fullness of your salvation. And when trouble comes, you're steady. Does that make sense? I have a challenge for you. Final passage. Go to Romans 15. I want to introduce you to a prayer that changed my life. Paul gets done just really encouraging us in the hope of the promises again. Let's look at the final one in verse 12 that he gives. He says, place your hope in this, you guys, that there shall be a root of Jesse. That's that David promise again. And he shall rise up to reign over all the nations. And in him the nation shall put their hope. Then he says this. He introduces us to a prayer here. And I have laid hold of this. And I would encourage you to lay hold of this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I have two questions. Write it on your notes. What's your hope level? If I was to ask you, What's your hope, and especially the things that I was talking today? If these are foreign realities, you have very little hope. If you're concrete on this, if you could say, amen, everything that you're saying, I'm familiar with all that stuff, then your hope is strengthened. So what's your hope level? Number one, when the storms of life come, how bad are you rocked? And number two, do you pray for this reality of abounding hope? Do you pray that the Lord would increase your hope? Just like Paul teaches us here. He says, I want to encourage you guys to stand and ask for the God of all hope to fill you with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're unfamiliar with this reality, He will give it to you. Let's go ahead and stand. Look at this 1 Peter passage, the bottom of your notes. Just close your eyes for a minute. Therefore, strengthen your mind. Be sober. That means live in an intentional way that this hope affects your decision makings. It affects how you process life. It affects your worldview, this hope that you have. Strengthen your mind in it. Be sober and rest it fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he says there is to place your hope fully in the second coming of Jesus, in all the things that he's going to do, yet do. So Lord, I pray right now, Romans 15, 13, that you would fill us with joy today, with peace, that you would strengthen our belief, our faith, our hope, that we might abound in hope by the power of your Holy Spirit in these promises, God. Lord, I'm asking that you would shore up our minds for these dark days that we face, for the answer that we have to those that have no hope. I pray for many individuals in this room that are saying, I want that. If that's you this morning, we're just going to open up the front. I encourage you to just come and stand before the Lord for a minute. Just say, I need my hope strengthened today. The storms of life have rocked me. I am not connected to an eternal hope that sustains my heart, and I want an increase of it. I'm fearful, I'm worried, I'm shaken. I'm not